1:30. This is where we are. You've seen this chart before. If you look at the top here, the pilgrims are seeking refuge in a hostile world. We're on the 11th step, working our way down. Psalm 131 will be next. Today, the pilgrims look to God for help with praise and prayer. You'll see that specifically in Psalm 130, where they praise for forgiveness and redemption. And from there, we will be moving on to this column. And if we have time, we're going to be closing up the Psalms here, I believe, in about another month. I may have to cover all three of these, but we will get through all 15 of these steps before we're done. Okay. This is Psalm 130, not 129. I was just trying to check to make sure you were paying attention last week, so thank you for catching that on the slides. I learned this one little tool years ago on how to cut and paste, and I was going so fast that I forgot to switch it over to 129, so I apologize for that, but thank you for catching it. Once again, let's read this together. It says Psalm 130. It is Psalm 130. So if you would, either by your Bibles or by looking up at the screen, let's read this together. Ready? Begin. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words. A guilty conscience. For many people, perhaps there is nothing worse than having a conscience filled with guilt. Living with guilt form from past transgressions often comes back to haunt you, especially guilt, the guilt from a result of something done or not done, and especially if that person of your transgression is no longer here. Equally convicting for any Christian is the guilt of sins past, things we wish we had not done. And though we are forgiven, the pain and sting of that sin often seems to find its way back to our consciences, right? The weight of sin can be very heavy. It can come like waves, sometimes triggered by a song, a photograph, a video, maybe a movie or someone just reminding you of it. It just won't go away. Sleep is deprived, anxiety and stress are aroused. Sometimes vivid visual images and maybe even voices. The content of the conversation comes back to you, playing again and again in your mind. Bang, bang, bang. Remember, remember, remember. You breathe deeply as the past trouble vividly plays out in your mind. Over and over again, there's tension. Maybe you sweat as you fight away the thoughts. Oh, God, make it stop. I know you've forgiven me, Lord. But why must these thoughts keep coming back? Please make it stop. In John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, his main character, Christian, is having to deal with the burden of sin. That when he leaves the city of destruction, the weight of his sin and the sense of guilt he has is so great that upon reaching the Slough of Despond, he almost sinks to the bottom. He can't shake it off. Free and easy, as Christian wants it to be, as he departs the city of destruction, the stain and effects of sin remain with him. And it can be that way with us, correct? The weight of sin and the burden it brings can be so heavy at times. It doesn't matter when it occurred. You just want to make it go away, escape from it, do anything to just make it go away. Help me, Lord. Please help me forget this sin and shame, this guilt that is a dark shadow and heavy burden that follows me. If this is you, if you've been there or are there right now, Psalm 130 is for you. If you need a lifeline, here it is. The psalm is a penitential psalm. It expresses the psalmist's sorrow over sin and spiritual failure. There are seven penitential psalms. Here they are up on the screen. And in each, the author confesses his trespass before the Lord and recognizes his need for God's mercy and forgiveness, much like we just sang. These penitential psalms make fitting prayers for sinners. In the context and progress of the Song of Ascents, as the pilgrims go by their way, they become more and more aware of their own sin. The closer they draw to God, the more painfully aware they become of their own sin. Isn't that true for all of us? The more we study the Bible, the more painfully aware we are of who we really are and who God really is. The same can be said for us if we assess ourselves by the counsel of his word. When Adam sinned, what did he do? What did he do? Exactly. Adam hid himself from God. Adam's guilt and shame forced him to hide from God's righteousness. His sin was exposed. Is our conscience stirred every time Pastor John administers the Lord's table, reminding us about the deep meaning of this ordinance and the caution of partaking of the Lord's Supper while living in sin, unrepentant sin, pattern of sin? How can we cavalierly approach God while still living in unrepentant sin? You shouldn't. And actually, you can't, because you're disguising yourself. Hiding something that others may not know, but God does. Unconfessed sin is unsettled business, according to Almighty God. Let's unpack this great psalm God has given us to pray for and study. The psalm is broken up into four sections, two verses each, that is. 1 and 2 deal with the plea to be heard. 3 and 4, the confidence confessed by the psalmist. 5 and 6, waiting and hoping. And 7 and 8, an exhortation to Israel and the whole nation. Verses 1 and 2. Oh, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There is a sense of great urgency here in that the psalmist begins with a cry from a deep despair that he has and hopelessness. That's what the Bible conveys out of the depths. That's what it means, out of the depths. The psalmist is assessing the weight of his own sin, crying out practically in agony. He screams, hear my voice. He pleads with God, realizing there's only one way out. And that's through the gracious and merciful God. So the psalmist says, I cry to you, Lord, and I'm still crying. Hear my voice. There's frustration and desperation in his plea. If God is omniscient, he must be able to hear the psalmist. But that's not just what the psalmist wants. As Christians, we pray to God. We know he can hear us. And if he is, we know he's there. And if he hears, why isn't he answering? Verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of my pleas for mercy. Mercy is not just, I feel your pain. Mercy entails some form of response, some form of action. The psalmist pleads for the Lord's attention from the slough of despond he is in. These sins and sense of guilt keep coming back. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. Ever been in this place? We're just in verse 2. The guilt and weight of sin can be such a horrific burden to our conscience, so much so that it makes us cry out to God, help me, Lord Jesus. Intercede for me. I know you can hear me, but I want a response. I want action. It's a great emotional toll, oftentimes with debilitating physical effects. The psalmist is not just saying some calm prayer. He's pleading. I can't live this way. I can't do this. I need your help, your ears, your action. So will God answer? Verse 3. If you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Can anyone stand if the Lord kept meticulous records of our sin? The psalmist uses a strategy that venerates the Lord in the highest regard, giving him all credit, all righteousness, as we studied last week in Psalm 129, all power, all holiness. Who could stand if you should mark iniquities? Notice, he did not say, if you, O Lord, should mark all my iniquities. He just says, iniquities. The psalmist says iniquities as if to not put a spotlight on the amount and number of times he has sinned. Who wants to highlight the sins of their life any more than they have to? It's why man hides his sin. It's painful. It's fraught with shame and guilt. We can't stand before a righteous God in that sense. Not of our own accord. And if God sees and hears all things, we have to say that his record keeping is meticulous and ours is ridden with gaps and lapses and a whole bunch of, oh yeah, I forgot that one, Lord. And those two, I forgot them. Don't remind me. I wish to forget them, but I can't. Honestly, I think most of us would be shocked at the World or Britannica Encyclopedia of sins the Lord would produce that we've committed in our lifetime. Every deed, word, and thought would need to be accounted for. I don't want that replayed for me, do you? We could not stand before a holy God, and we are not ready to receive forgiveness from God until we have honestly assessed what our sins deserve. And all throughout the Bible, God reminds us of that undeserved mercy given us. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And Colossians 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt, oh, thank you, Lord, that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thanks be to God, thanks be to Jesus, right? That's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel is not about making you better with multiple things we want out of this life and a sprinkling of Jesus' righteousness thrown in for our own sake. The gospel is designed for taking care of our biggest problem. The problem is not the lack of health, wealth, fun, and sun. It's about rescuing us from the grips of sin, our guilt, and destiny to eternal death and hell. Until one fully grasps this concept, until one fully grasps this concept, until one fully grasps this concept, they will never understand the need for a Savior in their life. Not one of us could stand, not one of us would, and the psalmist understood that. There's a lot of tension here, but I love transitions. I love cliffhangers. Do you? Whether reading a book, watching a movie, you sense and want some relief from the tension, you need resolution. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is the death sentence in this psalm. And here's this transition. Verse 3. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I love the picture and the reality the psalmist gives us in verses 1 and 2. It speaks for all of us, and I'm glad the psalm did not end there, but provides this remarkable quote, but with you there is forgiveness. You remember when Isaiah envisioned the Lord sitting on his throne? He saw the beauty, the majesty, the power, the glory of God. What did he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was doomed. He saw his unclean, sinful self against the matchlessness of God and knew it was all over. There is no escape. He speaks for himself first, then the people. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, God's altar. With tongs, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, he has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. I love transitions. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Isaiah feared the judgment of God and revered God just as much for what he had just seen. Oh, Lord, should you mark my iniquities? I'm a dead man. I can't stand before you. I'm finished. And soon thereafter, from the altar of incense in heaven, a burning, hot, cleansing coal from God's altar touches Isaiah's unclean soul. Your iniquities are taken away. Your sins are forgiven. The psalmist knows this just as well. Without the saving grace of God sending Jesus to take all of your iniquities and mine upon himself as a sacrifice for me and you, which one of us could stand at the seat of judgment? Which one of us? Not a one. But for you, God, with you I have forgiveness, I am pardoned. I have life because of you, Lord. Can it get much better? Micah 7, 18-19 tells Israel how good it really is. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Whose unchanging love? His unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. From the same depths that we cry out from verse 1, upon recognition that we need a Savior, God will raise us from that hopeless desperation and leave all your sin there, far away from you, not to be held against you someday in the future. Free from the sting of sin and death. One way, through God's mercy and faith in Jesus alone. There's just no other way. You can't deal with the guilt of your sin by doing anything. No promises, no words, no works you can do to reform you. It's repeated confession and repeated repentance. The end of verse 3 is rather odd, that you may be feared, not loved or praised, but feared. It sounds strange unless the fear the psalmist speaks of is one of trust, worship, obedience to God, reverence. We studied this a couple weeks back. There must be a transformation that causes us not to take this forgiveness in vain, with little regard for the Lord who forgives us. You see, there must be change. There must be a change. Change from the past, a holy fear of living life, not as a sinful person, but as that of a person who was destined for destruction and now is forgiven. There must be humility, humbleness, and immense gratitude from the one who is forgiven. There must be change, a hatred of the vileness that once dwelt in us. Do we wish to violate God's forgiveness again and again? We should say no altogether, right? No, absolutely not. We should fear doing so. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. He waits, his soul waits, every part of his person waits, flesh and spirit, heart and soul. Has anyone here ever stood the graveyard shift? That's not digging holes at a graveyard, but working nights, right? Either in the military or perhaps a cop or security guard, you anxiously wait for what? What do you wait for when you're working at night? What? 7 o'clock, why? You go home. What happens at around 6, 5:30-ish? What starts coming up? Morning, as the psalm says. You anxiously wait for daybreak when relief will come, either by another person relieving you or by the sight of the rising sun and the light that brings natural protection from the guise of night. The hope that you have The hope that you have is certainty. That sun will come up. Morning will come. It is a hope built upon certainty, so much so that the psalmist repeats his expectant waiting and in a confident manner that morning will indeed come. He is sure, faithful, and expectant. It will happen. Come on, son. Hurry up, morning. Come on, Jesus. Come. Brothers and sisters, that's how I want to model my prayers for the Lord's return. That's what this psalm is. It is a prayer. Last night, I returned from Japan over the darkness of the massive Pacific Ocean. Flying at 41,000 feet where the atmosphere is clear and the pollutants and humidity seen from the lower altitudes restrict the visibility. The millions and countless and number of stars that encircled us was a sight to see. Up, down, left and right, all the way down to where the sky meets the earth. Bright and dim stars everywhere, all the way down to the horizon. And I thought to myself, when? I know you're coming, Lord. I eagerly await. Talk about feeling insignificant surrounded by God's theater. What a schmuck I am. The sense of awe I had of the Lord's appearing right there at that moment to save us from the depths of our afflictions gave me such a rush I stirred in my seat and breathed deeply at the thought of his return. What a sight that will be. This picture here was actually taken several months past of the Aurora Borealis as we went across the northern United States, and the colors, the joy of seeing God's work at hand, the creator of the universe, was just amazing. Another wonderful prophetic scripture that echoes what the psalmist is saying here is read from Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned for all her sins." Pray to God that you live your life this way, and let not this world and all that is happening in this world gnaw and chip away at the great hope and joy God grants us by the promise of his word and the second advent of Jesus Christ to come, because he will come. Verse 7, the psalmist is done crying out to God, and there's a shift in his prayer. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So confident in the Lord's word and the confidence that his iniquity shall be forgiven, the psalmist now addresses the entire nation. Allow me to emphasize this point with all that's been said in this psalm. The psalmist cries out to God from the depths of his sinful, guilt-ridden soul, desperately waiting, "Hear my voice," he pleads. "Hear me, Lord. Please listen to my supplications. I need your mercy. Please have mercy and show grace upon my soul. For all the countless sins of my life, which I no longer can count, and is far greater than I wish to remember. You know them all, Lord. I cannot stand before you, for I am guilty. All of Israel is guilty. We can't survive this way. Please help me, for I know you are a forgiving God. You are the only source of our forgiveness. I'm guilty, weak, unable to face you. I need forgiveness. You promise me forgiveness. And so I wait for you. I know you will forgive me. I will wait eagerly and expectantly, for your word is all I need. And by your word, I will wait for as long as it takes, because I know in your time, you will deliver me. The psalmist is speaking for himself. Assured with steadfast hope in the Lord from verses 1 through 6, he now turns to the nation of Israel and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. There's incredible conviction for the psalmist at this point. When you were saved, after being convicted of countless selfish sins, turning away and repenting of your sin, and turning to God for mercy and forgiveness, when you heard and received the gospel and confessed your belief in the forgiving God of the universe, when you were saved, did you want to share it with others? Do you want to cry out from the rooftops? Did you tell your family, your friends, your neighbors? Did you want to pray for them? Oh, Brother Nelson, hope in the Lord. That's my brother. Oh, Sister Sonia, that's my sister. Hope in the Lord. Oh, family, hope in the Lord. Oh, nation, all that I love so much, hope in the Lord. Did we want to share what Jesus Christ has done for us with all others in our circle of influence and say to your community, your schools, your leaders, your country, there is steadfast love, and with him there is redemption? That's what this prayer is all about. He can and will redeem you from all iniquities. Were you so blown away by the renewal of your spirit when the Lord saved you and you could not help but want to tell someone? Anyone? Don't hide your light under that bushel. That's exactly what the psalmist does. He does not say, I'm okay. I'm okay. But look at that filthy nation out there. Look at them. The rest of the people around me, Lord, they need forgiveness. They need your mercy. No, he is astounded by the Lord, that the Lord would hear him cry out after all sins he committed that would otherwise cast him to hell. And he says to the people of Israel, if he's done this for me, he can and will do it for you. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful psalm. Here are the takeaways. We all need forgiveness, and we all need this hope in the Lord. For by him, we have loving kindness, unwavering love with his covenant people that never fails. There is abundant redemption. This is what to tell your unbelieving family and friends who say, say to you, do you know what I've done? Are you kidding me? There's no hope for me. And your response should be, I don't know, but he does. And he's ready to forgive you abundantly. I or anyone else may not look past what you have done, but he can. If you trust in him and confess to him. Listen to the words of the great Charles Spurgeon, who once said, you may think of yourself as a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior. Amen. There is a future. Sorry about that. Stop. All right, I'll just read it. I know there's a better way of doing this. Right there, there you go. There is a future redemption from all iniquities. It's not what you've done then and now, but also what you will do in the future. This is important, folks. This is not saying forgiveness of future sins, even though that is true. But what this really means is that you will not sin in the future. When is that exactly? On that day. On that day when the ransomed church of God will be saved and sin no more. Complete and full redemption, impossible to sin in deed, word, and thought, free and at peace at last. Those are that last triad that you see on that chart. Home at last, that's where we want to be. That's the sin-free and guilt-free life I desire, don't you? That should be a resounding yes. It's unbelievable freedom, unbelievable perfection. And were it not said in this book, unbelievable redemption. But for God. The pilgrims are on this long journey approaching Jerusalem, the place of peace. The place of peace where the Lord is present. They now look past their enemies, their external troubles, and the source of pain and sorrow that's been afflicting them. And now they look at themselves as individuals and then as a nation and say, we're broken sinners. In need of forgiveness and redemption. And whatever course of adversity this world can bring, there is sure hope, steadfast loving kindness, and complete redemption with the Lord. He waited thousands of years for that first coming. And today, we are awaiting people. For thousands of years, we waited for the first advent of Jesus Christ, the better covenant that would fulfill the law and break the sting and bonds of sin and death. And now we wait for the second advent, Jesus Christ's second coming, and for the fullness of redemption, where we will sin no more and sorrow will be no more. We are awaiting, hopeful, watchful, and expectant people. I love transitions, don't you? What a wonderful psalm to read out loud in prayer to God as we go about our life, our daily life. I hope we can do this week in our homes and with those who need the greater Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for this wonderful psalm that you've given us. Father, we look at the world around us, sometimes wishing to point fingers. Pointing out the sins of others, and yet we sometimes fail to recognize our own sin and look into our own heart. So we thank you for this word that reminds us that we too need to come to you, cry out to you in mercy, for your mercy and your grace in our own lives. Lord, we thank you for the country that we live in, but it needs healing. We thank you for the gospel that we can speak to our families, our friends, and to our communities, and to all the nations, for that is our great commission, Lord. Father, let us take these penitential psalms and read through them and make them a part of our life in prayer to you and in thanks to you and in thanksgiving to you, Lord. We praise you and worship you today. Hear our supplications, Lord. We are crying out. In the name of Jesus, amen.